Well, take your Bibles and find your way to John chapter 3 this morning. In the Gospel of John, we are spending a few weeks here between now and the end of the year in John's Gospel, not going through the entirety of this Gospel. There's too much for us to get through in that short of time. But looking through this Gospel, and again, the emphasis of this is to encourage and highlight the rich relationship that God offers us, that we could know him and enjoy him personally in relationship, that our hearts would be stirred and encouraged with the richness that God offers us in Christ. This morning, we're going to attempt to undertake looking at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. And I know some of you are afraid because that's a lot of material. But what I'd like to do in this sermon is look at two conversations that Jesus had. And these conversations are put in John's Gospel back to back on purpose. There's a reason that the author has given us these stories, these conversations, in the order that he has done it. The first conversation is a man named Nicodemus. He's this insider. And then the second conversation is with a woman who is a Samaritan. And she is an outsider. She's an outcast. And these two conversations on the surface appear to present stark opposites. I mean, you have this Pharisee, a scholar, a man of reputation, someone of influence. And then in John 4, we read about a woman who is empty and ashamed and morally wounded, and someone who comes to Jesus in the bright sunlight in the heat of the day, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the darkness of night. One comes with credentials, and the other wouldn't even have a conversation with Jesus if he had not reached in toward her in conversation and broken every cultural barrier that you could imagine. One appears to be close to God. One appears to be very far from God. And the surprise that John presents us as he's revealing who Jesus is that these two people, though they appear to be far apart and to be contrasts, they actually share something in common. They share the same condition in their hearts. And they share the same need for a Savior. And that's where John lets us see Jesus shine. Every person, really, John 3 and 4 are not about two different people. It's about all of us. It's about every person, whether you're religious or whether you're irreligious, whether you're moral or whether you're immoral, whether you feel like you are powerful and influential or whether you feel shameful and powerless. All of us need a Savior. And we need a Savior because we will never experience life as it should be. We'll never experience the fullness of life that is offered until we experience life with God. And that's why John has written this gospel. If there's one thing that you remember from our time together here in this gospel, I'll be content if you can remember why the Apostle John wrote this. In John chapter 20, he tells us his reason. Verse 31, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, he is God's sent one, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have," what is it? "Life in his name." Do you want life? Do you want to live life? Well, that makes you then wonder, what is life? Well, John 17:3, Jesus defines it for us. He says, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So if you know God, if you have a relationship with God, not know about God, but if you do you know him? Do you relate with him? Are you experiencing the fullness of life, of experiencing life with God? That is eternal life, and the only way that you can do that is by believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. So John This gospel is offering to us and presenting to us and revealing to us life in Christ and why he is the one that can bring us that life and can be to us that life. So these stories taken together, we're going to look at Jesus with this insider, Nicodemus. Then we're going to look at Jesus with this outsider, this woman at the well. We'll understand that they have the same need, and then we'll discover and see how Jesus is the one that meets their need. So let's start with John chapter 3. We find that there was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, of course, some of these terms here don't mean much to us unless we've been around Christian circles for a while and we've had them defined for us. But Nicodemus is part of an influential ruling class of his day. He's theologically sharp. He's morally disciplined. He's religiously respected. He's culturally admired. If Nicodemus is walking down the street, people would think, wow, this is almost like a celebrity kind of figure for Jewish culture. This is someone who has given their life to knowing about God, to knowing the Word of God, to understanding the Torah. And we don't understand all of the reasons on why Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. There's kind of opposing views on this. Some think that he is intellectually serious but humble and he's seeking Jesus. Others think that Nicodemus is posturing and doing a kind of politicking behind the scenes because of the way he says, we know, kind of representing the Pharisees. Whatever his motivation is, we don't know. But if you were to line up first century Jewish society from the most righteous to the least righteous, Nicodemus would be on that most righteous side. So when he respectfully approaches Jesus with interest, Jesus surprises us in his response to him. I mean, he comes to Jesus, he uses terms of respect, rabbi, he uses phrases of flattery, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. And by the way, is that sufficient? Is it okay to believe that Jesus is a teacher who has come from God? So he uses these phrases, and you would think that if somebody comes to Jesus with these kinds of questions, Jesus would lean in and open his life up and welcome these questions. But Jesus does something shocking. Jesus doesn't commend the man. He confronts him. I mean, as this conversation goes on, Nicodemus starts by saying a lot, and as the conversation goes on, Nicodemus says less and less and less. Jesus answers him in verse 5, and almost kind of, or I'm sorry, verse 3, Jesus replies to him almost in a way that if you just look at this, I mean, he says, we understand that you've come from God. No one could perform these signs you do unless God were with him. And it's like he's taking a breath to continue on his speech, and Jesus says, I tell you, unless someone is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It seems abrupt, almost confrontational. Like the guy was taking a breath and Jesus says, listen, you're not going to see God's kingdom at all unless you're born again. And kind of mic drops on the guy. What do you mean you got to be born again? What Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about is exactly what Nicodemus needs but doesn't think he does. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, nothing you've done or achieved gives you any advantage. Nothing. You've got to go back to the beginning. You, Nicodemus, you need to start over. You need a miracle just as much as the tax collector needs. And this, of course, would have offended Nicodemus because he's a religious person, he's highly revered, he's intellectual, he's theologically serious, and Jesus is saying, you need to start over. You need to go back to the roots, to birth. Because your entire moral religious record, everything that you've built your identity on, Nicodemus, you can't bring that into God's kingdom. That's not how you get in there. You need to start over. So this teaches us something about Christianity, by the way. Christianity is not an addition to what you've done. It's a whole new thing. Christianity is not a religious path for religious people to draw near to a religious God. It's a whole new thing. Doing good and depending on your good is going to keep you just as far away from God as doing bad. We're going to see that in John chapter 4. Which, what happens here in John chapter 3 is the Apostle John is revealing something that often is overlooked because we are kind of hardwired with this idea of doing good to impress God, to get close to God, to get him to kind of owe us favors. Like if we can do good, now we can really pray to God. Now we're really close to God. But you see, there is this kind of religious form of sin. It's using or trying to use obedience as a way to avoid grace. Using morality or goodness as a way to stay in control by thinking you're putting God in your debt so that you can say, God, I fulfilled my end of the deal, so now, God, you need to fulfill your end. Nicodemus thinks that he can use spiritual performance as a way to build his identity. And so what it does is it breeds the spirit of, it's recorded elsewhere, where you have a Pharisee praying, apparently relating to God, but relating to God like this. God, I thank you, I'm not like this sinner over here. An identity on self-righteousness. You see, Nicodemus looks outwardly near to God. But Jesus knows what's happening inwardly. He is far from God. Because Nicodemus is depending upon his moral righteousness, his moral character. He's inwardly self-reliant. He's outwardly appears dedicated to God, but he's inwardly proud. And Jesus' message to him is devastatingly simple. He says, listen, you need to be born again. You need to start over. That's not enough. That's not going to work. You don't need to improve or enhance or refine. Jesus says, you need to be reborn. Isn't this radical? How confrontational Jesus is. This radical newness of being born again is a reference back to a prophet, Ezekiel, back in Ezekiel chapter 36, where God, through the prophet, is saying that he's going to give his people a new heart by washing them with the water and with the Spirit. And as Jesus goes through here and says, you need to have this new birth by the water and the Spirit, you need a comprehensive start over. You need new life. You need a new root. And in Ezekiel 37, you have this famous incident of this valley of dry bones. And this valley of dry bones is there, and in comes the wind of God. And God says, my Spirit's going to give them life. I'm going to revive them. I'm going to make something alive where there was death. And Jesus is saying, you must be born again. He's saying, you need God to put his Spirit in you, deep in your heart of hearts at the very root, to give you a new heart and a new desire and a new power to produce and grow a new life. You can't reverse engineer this from the outside in through your religious efforts. Go ahead, memorize the Torah. It's not enough. I heard this, it illustrated this way, and it stuck with me. And I'll go ahead and use this with us this morning. But imagine that you have an apple orchard. And you decide that you want to next year harvest peaches instead of apples. And so you say, okay, my plan is I'm going to water my orchard extra. I'm going to fertilize it a lot. I'm going to care for it with a lot of water and a lot of fertilizer. And man, those trees are going to give me peaches. What are you going to have come harvest? You'll have apples. You might have larger apples. You might have juicier apples, but you'll have apples. And you say, okay, I'm going to have peaches this year, so I'm going to prune the trees. I'm going to cut them back. I'm going to be a world-class arborist. We're going to have peaches this year. When harvest comes, what are you going to have? You'll have apples. You see, the issue isn't all the effort you're going to do on the outside. The issue is you need to plant something new. You need a new root. You need a new seed to grow something, a new life. That's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus. He's saying, you need to be born again. You can't just try harder. You can't just read the Bible. You can't just go to church and stop doing bad things that Grandma and Aunt Beatrice think you shouldn't do. Jesus says, you need new birth. That's what Nicodemus needs. Now glance over to John chapter 4. Jesus meets an entirely different person. Radically different. If Nicodemus represents the person who tries to be their own savior through performance, the Samaritan woman represents the person who tries to be their own savior through chasing personal desires. You have Nicodemus as the religious person chasing religion. You have the Samaritan woman who is chasing irreligion. And there's a few details that we learn about this woman in this chapter. And to sum it up, we could say her life is really messy. I mean, she's gone through 5 husbands. She's living with a 6th man. She draws water at noon to avoid people, likely, which means she's living socially shamed. She's spiritually unsure because, in the questions that she asks Jesus through the conversation, she's morally broken and she's relationally exhausted. So if Nicodemus comes to Jesus with spiritual dignity, she comes to Jesus with spiritual debris. And so Jesus, yet he speaks with her with kindness. He seeks her out in conversation, which is a shock to his disciples. He comments on it. This was shocking to them. This was a bit scandalous. Here Jesus is talking to an unescorted Samaritan woman at this well. Kind of one of these raise your eyebrows at what's going on here. And he speaks to her. So he breaks the social cultural barriers. And she's a Samaritan, which is a mixed breed, not a true Jew, but a mixed breed of Jew. And they were despised by Jews. So there's this racial barrier that Jesus crosses. And there's a moral and religious barrier because of her relationship choices. She was known in the city of being a certain kind of woman with a certain kind of past. And so Jesus doesn't affirm her, nor does he shame her. Instead, he gently exposes her deepest wound when he says, "Go call your husband." He's not changing the subject. He's putting his finger right on the need in her heart, just like he did with Nicodemus. As that guy seems to like be taking a breath to say more of his eloquent religious credentials, Jesus says, "Listen, you got to start over." He does the same thing with this woman. He just simply points out the deepest need in her heart. He's putting the spotlight on that. She keeps returning to relationships, not for companionship, but for salvation. And she keeps going through men because she has to keep finding a savior. Her quest for intimacy is about pursuing or finding an identity for her to feel valuable and secure and alive. And this so-called love that she is trying to seek from these partners keep leaving her with empty promises. And Jesus sees her and knows her. And he says to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." You see, every human is looking for living water, just like this woman is, just like Nicodemus is. But he's looking for the living water through his religious performance. And this woman is looking for it and through her personal satisfaction, through relationships. For Nicodemus, it was moral performance. For her, it's relational fulfillment. These are just 2 different strategies of running away from God. And so let's think about this a little more, this universal human problem we have, this internal thirst that we have, that John is presenting here and showing to his reader, listen, Jesus is going to satisfy your thirst. He alone can do that. He alone can satisfy the thirst of trying to be morally upright to bring yourself to God, or if you feel like you've got to run away from God because you are so immorally bankrupt, he's the one that satisfies. You see, building an identity on something other than God is sin. Anytime you elevate something that is good to be something that is ultimate, that is sin. That is treason against God. It is replacing God. It is an attempt to quench a thirst that the world cannot satisfy. And so John 3, John 4 really are meant to ask us as readers, where are we running? Where are we looking? What are we seeking? Are we really seeking a savior? Do we really seek a God who would demand from us our full allegiance and utter control over our lives? Or are we looking for an assistant to help us get through tough times in life? You see, Nicodemus is hiding behind his sin of achievement, and this woman in chapter 4 is hiding behind her sin of relationship, but both of them are thirsty. And both of them need spiritual life, and so do you. Where are you looking? Both need new birth. Both need a new root. Both need Christ. And that's what Jesus does. He offers himself to both of them. To Nicodemus, Jesus gives this image of birth. And again, what is being conjured up in there? I think it's just marvelous how Jesus is accomplishing so much with such few words. Listen, you need to be born again. Start over. And by the way, how much did you really have to do with your birth? How much credit can you take for your birth? Any? No, you can't take any. You were there, you're present, yes, but I mean, you didn't even choose to be born. You ever heard somebody say that sassy, right? You know, well, I didn't choose to be here. You don't contribute to it at all. By the way, that's salvation. You receive life from God as a gift of grace. It's not achievement, it's not performance. It's brought about by the miraculous gift of a spiritual birth done by God through his gospel, through his word, accomplished by Christ, applied by his Spirit. It's not something you achieve or ever behave yourself into. And Jesus explains that he is the one that brings heaven and earth together. Go back to John chapter 3 and look at verse 13. Again, some of these words seem a little bit weird when he's talking about ascending into heaven and descending. And then in verse 14, he talks about Moses being lifting up the snake in the wilderness. You're like, what in the world? It's like Nicodemus talks and you get lost. And then, we finally get to verse 16 of John 3. We're like, oh, now we're back home, you know. Whew, we love that God is a Savior, right? What's going on here? Well, just to help us understand the flow, this reference to Moses and the serpent in the wilderness and being ascending and descending is this. Jesus alone is the one that brings sinners back into relationship with God. He is the bridge. He brings heaven and earth together. And Jesus then references this story that's recorded in Numbers 21. Israel's in the wilderness and they complain against God. They accuse God and complain against God by complaining against Moses. That's not fair. I think it's not right. I would do better than you. And they complain and accuse God. And so God sends fiery serpents among the people, and they were biting the people, and many people were dying. And they cry out to God. They say, forgive us for our sin of complaint and accusation. Please deliver us. And so God tells Moses what to do, and at God's direction, Moses makes a bronze serpent, and he puts it on a pole, and he lifts it up because God says, whoever looks will live. If you have been bitten, and you feel the bite of the serpent, and you need to live, look, and you will live. And this is what Jesus came to do. He was lifted up on a cross so that everyone who has been bitten by the serpent can look and live. He took the curse of sin on himself. He became the serpent, as it were. He took on that condemnation so that when you look, you could live. But Nicodemus wants to do and live. He wants to perform and live, and behave and live, and religion and live. And Jesus says, you can't do that. It won't work. You need to look and live. We've all been bitten by that serpent of sin. We all need this deliverance. We can't rescue ourselves. In John 3, he is presenting Jesus as the one who says, listen, I have come to give my life so you can have it. You're pursuing it through all this religious effort, all this moral code. Jesus says, I've come to give you the life that you're looking for. Look and live. Have you? Have you looked and live? Now, to the woman, Jesus offers a new source of satisfaction. He uses the analogy of this idea of being a fountain, of having your thirst slaked and satisfied. And he offers relationship with himself as a fountain, as a spring that will never dry up, providing a joy that is untouched by failure or loss or even death. It's astonishing. And I wonder what well or fountain you are looking to. You see, there's a Nicodemus in all of us in some way. You may know the Bible well. You may be responsible. You may be ethical and disciplined and respected. You may avoid scandal and maintain religious consistency. And none of that is evil and bad in and of itself. But you could do all that and still have a heart far away from God. Stacking all these things in place in between you and God. Because your goodness can be the very thing that keeps you from His grace. Have you ever repented of all the things you've tried to do to earn favor with God? Have you ever repented of all of your efforts of self-salvation? You see, and there's also a Samaritan woman in all of us. There's parts of our life that we want to avoid, that we want to hide, that we hope no one sees. These empty wells that you keep returning to, whether it's success or approval, or business plans, or romance, or achievement, or possessions, or comfort, or control. We have these versions of husbands, as it were, that we keep returning to, hoping they'll finally give us life this time. But Jesus meets you right there. He doesn't shame you. Jesus offers Himself in their place. I'm astonished. I think one of the things that just blows my mind reading through this and studying it was in verse 29. I don't even know how to describe all that's going on here other than it moves me deeply. Because Jesus has just exposed her most shameful realities. And she walks away from this conversation with Him in verse 29, and she goes into the town, verse 28, and then in verse 29, she says to the town people, "Come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. All these things that I want to hide and put behind me and cover up and all that shame. Come, see the man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" What happens when somebody tells you every bad thing you've done? How does that make you feel? Do you want to say, "Hey, I want you to meet this person. I want you to come and I want you to talk to this guy or this gal." Because they just said everything bad I've ever done. We're the opposite, aren't we? There is something powerfully compelling in the encounter that this woman has with Christ. And he exposes her bankruptcy not to harm her but to heal her. And she knows it. He offers Himself as the sacrifice for all of her moral bankruptcy, for all of her immorality and irreligion. He's offering Himself. And that stuns me. And I think there's a lesson here tangentially about what do people experience when they hear us talk about God or talk about Christianity or talk about salvation. Are they hearing harsh condemnation, scalding, scathing lines? But I just want to remind you why Jesus came and why He did not come. Look at verse 16 of John 3. Why did Jesus come? He came to save sinners. Look at verse 17. Why did Jesus not come? Jesus did not come to condemn the world. Now, it doesn't mean that there isn't condemnation. It doesn't mean that Jesus is not going to judge righteously all sin and all rejection of Him. He will. But right here, He came to save, and He meets a woman that had all sorts of reasons to be condemned, and what does He do? He tells her everything she ever did, and she says, "I think I've just met God. I think I've just found the well. And I want everybody else to experience that. Someone who knows me completely, who knows me that I'm worse than I could dare imagine, and yet loves me more fully than I could ever hope for." That's who Jesus is. He's the answer for both. And you say, well, how is it possible that He could be the answer for both? How could He be a Savior for both? Because He offers His life up as a gift through His death. You see, the woman at the well found living water because Jesus Christ went to the cross and He said, "I thirst." And Nicodemus could find relationship with God because Jesus gave up relationship with the Father when He said, "I am forsaken," so that every Nicodemus could be brought near. That's Christ. Jesus offers His perfect life so that Nicodemus, in his best efforts, when he falls short, he can still have life. And Jesus offers himself to the woman as the water of life, because every empty well that she's been to and gone to, Jesus says, I am that well. You see, the cross of Jesus, the gospel of Christ, answers Nicodemus' self-righteousness, and it answers the woman's shame and emptiness. And Jesus welcomes both into the same family. Now, if you know a Savior like that, obeying him and relinquishing control to him isn't quite as scary, is it? When you know that he gave up all control, I mean, literally, his hands were nailed open. And he bled so that you could be part of his family. You see, Nicodemus teaches us that no one is too good for God's grace. No one's too good. And the woman at the well, she teaches us that no one is too broken for God's grace. So wherever you are on that spectrum, Jesus is the answer. That's who John wants you to see. He wants everyone who's reading his gospel to know Jesus is the one. He brings life. Nicodemus represents the part of you that tries to be God. And the Samaritan woman represents the part of you that tries to replace God. But listen, John 3 and John 4 show us that if Jesus can save Nicodemus at night, if he can save the Samaritan woman in the heat of the day, he can save you. When they come to him from opposite sides of the spectrum, Jesus can completely and freely and joyfully will save you too. Would you embrace him as your Savior today?